The last week, if you were here, you know that we began a two-part series on the events that took place during Passion Week. Passion Week is, of course, the week that led up to the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we began our story last week on Sunday, on Palm Sunday. That was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, where people gathered around and celebrated and shouted, "Hosanna in the highest to he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, we saw how on Monday of that week, Jesus went back into Jerusalem and he cleaned some house. He went into the temple and there was a bunch of crooks and criminals in there who were selling sacrificial animals at a profit, who were exchanging currency at a profit. They were using one of the most holy days, the Passover, as an opportunity to try to make money off of the Lord. And Jesus ran them all out of the temple. Now on Tuesday, Jesus returned to the temple and he began to teach and preach. This was the day when he called out the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the other religious leaders, and he criticized them and condemned them for the evil that was in their hearts. Now on Wednesday, we saw how those chief priests, those religious leaders, those so-called men of God, how they conspired to find out how they might kill Jesus. We were also told that that was around the time that one of the 12 apostles, Judas Iscariot, he went to see those religious leaders and he said, "Hey, how much money would you guys give me if I betray him to you? And for the price of a slave, which was 30 pieces of silver in those days, Judas agreed to betray the Lord Jesus Christ to them." Now on Thursday, that was the day they ate the Passover meal. And we saw Jesus institute something that we just did here. He instituted communion, or the Lord's Supper, at that Passover meal. He broke bread, he gave it to each of them. That bread symbolized his body that would be beaten and broken to pay for our sins. And the cup that he passed around for them to drink from, that was symbolic of his blood that would soon be poured out. Now, they were having that communion looking ahead to what Jesus was about to do. When we have communion, we look back to what Jesus has already done. Now, that night after the Passover meal, after they had communion, they went out to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went off to pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him. He said, "You boys stay right here. I'm going to go forward a little further up the trail, and I'm going to pray." And Jesus did that three times. And each time he came back, he found those apostles asleep instead of keeping watch for him. Well, when he came back from praying that third time, he said, "Enough of this. Are you guys still asleep? Can't you even watch for 1 hour? Get up. Here comes my betrayer. I'm about to be handed over into the hands of sinners." And then we were told at that exact time, that's when old Judas Iscariot showed up. He had a big old crowd of guys with him. Some of them were soldiers. They were armed with sticks and clubs. Some of them had swords and spears. They had come to arrest Jesus. Now, like I said last week, the Apostle Peter, he gets a little bit of a bad rap because later in the night, he's going to deny that he even knows Jesus. But right here in the garden, mister, he was ready to fight. Peter drew his sword, swung it at a servant of the high priest, and cut the man's ear off. He was not ready to go down without a fight. In a final act of kindness, the Lord Jesus touched the side of that man's head and restored his ear. And we left off last week with Jesus under arrest, tied up, being led away. All the apostles deserted him, but we were told that Peter and John followed at a distance to see what would happen. And that brings us to our message for today. Now, the angry mob that arrested Jesus, they took him to the house of a man named Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was the religious leader of the day. All the Jewish officials, all the religious leaders gathered there to bring false testimony against the Lord so they could put him to death. Now, friends, this was a rigged courtroom. It was completely illegal to have a trial of this kind, especially at night. But they acted like they were doing everything according to Jewish law. Now, the law of Moses stated that nobody could be put to death on the testimony of just one witness. So what did they do? They brought forth many false witnesses to give false testimony against the Lord. The problem was none of their testimonies agreed. They couldn't get two people to agree on anything. So finally, in a move of desperation, the high priest says, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, yes, I am. Furthermore, there will be a time when you see me at the right hand of God ascending on the clouds. And with that, the high priest, he started tearing his robe, screaming about how Jesus was blaspheming against God and he deserved to die. And with that, we're told that all of those fellas gathered around. They began to spit in Jesus' face. They began to hit him and beat him. They put a blindfold on the Lord. One guy would punch him and they would say, if you're a prophet, tell us who hit you. And they would just keep doing that over and over and over again. This was a brutal scene, friends. Most of us know a little bit about the crucifixion, but some of us don't realize how bad Jesus was beaten, how he was tortured, the way he was treated before he ever got to the cross. And you're going to hear some more about that here in just a minute. Now, while Jesus was inside getting beat up by these great church-going guys, the Apostle Peter was outside in the courtyard sitting by a fire that the servants of the high priest had made. Now, while he's standing there trying to keep warm, this little servant girl comes up and she says, you were with Jesus. You're one of his followers, aren't you? He said, girl, I don't even know what you're talking about. I never met the man. Well, a little while later, another girl came up and said, you were with Jesus, that man from Galilee. I saw you with him. Peter said, you're wrong. I don't even know the man. And then a little while later, some of the others who were standing around, they said, surely you were one of his followers from Galilee, for your accent gives you away. You see, they could tell what part of Israel Peter was from by his accent, by the way he talked. Just like we can tell the difference in how people speak, the accent that they have here in the States, we know whether somebody is from Massachusetts or Texas by the way they talk. Their accent gives them away. It was the same with Peter. Now, when they said, you were with him this time, Peter began to cuss and swear, and he said, I don't know the man. I don't even know him. And immediately a rooster crowed. Peter was reminded how the night before Jesus told him, before a rooster crows tomorrow morning, you'll deny three times that you even know me, Peter. And when Peter remembered that, he went outside and he cried. The scriptures say that he wept bitterly. He was so ashamed that he had denied the Lord. Now, all of these events happened late Thursday night. Well, here it is, very, very early on Friday morning. The chief priests take Jesus to see the Roman governor, a fellow named Pontius Pilate. Now, when Judas Iscariot sees that they're handing Jesus over to the Roman governor to have him killed, he starts to feel guilty. So he goes back to these religious leaders and he says, hey, guys, take this money back. I don't want it no more. I betrayed an innocent man. Now, these guys are real compassionate, so they say, hey, man, it's your problem. We don't care. So Judas, he throws the money down on the temple floor and he runs out and he hangs himself. Well, you're about to see that the hypocrisy of these chief priests of the day knows no bounds. They had just held a mock trial in the middle of the night, which was completely illegal. They had numerous people give what they knew was false testimony in order to convict Jesus of something he never did, all for the purpose of betraying an innocent man and putting him to death. But they have the nerve to say, oh, we can't take this money from Judas and put it in the temple treasury. What they're saying is, we can't put that money in the offering plate. That would be wrong because it's blood money. Well, who do you think gave Judas the blood money to start with? They did. And now in their hypocrisy, they said they couldn't take it back because the money was dirty. So they bought a field to bury foreigners in with that money. Now, since Israel was actually under the control of the Roman government, those religious leaders, as much power and stroke as they had, what they did not have the authority to do was put anybody to death. They had to get permission from the Roman governor. That's why they took Jesus to see Pontius Pilate. Now, as Jesus is being questioned, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am." At this, all these religious leaders, they start shouting all kinds of accusations against the Lord, saying that he should be crucified. Now, Pilate is amazed because Jesus doesn't say a word. He doesn't try to defend himself at all. He just stands there and lets him scream. Pilate couldn't find anything that Jesus had done wrong. So he walked out and he said, "I find no fault in this man." Now, it's the Jewish Passover, guys, and it's been my custom to release a Jewish prisoner to you at every time during this year. Who do you want me to release this year and set free? I can release Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, who was Barabbas? He was one bad dude. Barabbas had been arrested for committing murder in an uprising against the Roman government. This guy was a straight-up thug. Who do you think the chief priest wanted released? Jesus, an innocent man, or a convicted murderer? They started screaming for Pilate to turn loose Barabbas, a convicted murderer, and then they started screaming for him to crucify Jesus. Pilate said, "Why should I crucify him? What has he done wrong?" And he released Barabbas, and he said, "I will have Jesus scourged," that means beaten, "and then I will turn him loose." The crowd keeps on hollering for Jesus to be crucified. So finally, to keep a riot from taking place, Pilate washes his hands, which is a symbolic gesture of being free from any guilt over what he's about to do. He washes his hands and he says, "I'm free of this man's blood. I'm innocent. You guys want to take him and crucify him? Go ahead and do it. It's got nothing to do with me." But it did have something to do with him, because he was the only one who could pronounce that judgment. And then he had Jesus beaten and handed over to be crucified. But we can't just gloss over this part about the beating that Jesus received, this scourging, as they called it. This was an extremely severe and brutally violent act that was about to take place. These Roman soldiers, they tortured and killed for a living. They were professionals. That's what they did. Now, many times, a person didn't even live through this scourging to face the cross. We don't have time to get into all of the details about what took place, but the prophet Isaiah, more than 700 years before Jesus was born, said this about the beating that Jesus would receive prior to being crucified. In Isaiah 52, he tells us that the Messiah, his appearance would be disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. What that means is he would be beaten so bad that he would hardly even be recognizable as a human being. Why was this necessary? Why did Jesus have to be beaten so bad? The Lord told them that all these things were necessary so that the scriptures written about him could be fulfilled. This was all part of Jesus Christ paying for my sin and paying for your sin. He suffered for us. Isaiah 52 says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was put upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's Isaiah 52. Now, in addition to being punched and beaten with whips, it was during this time that, in order to mock him as a king, they stripped his clothes off of him and they put a purple robe on him that symbolizes royalty. They put together a crown of thorns. And those of you who have seen the thorns in that part of the country, they look a whole lot more like those great big thorns on that than they do the little bitty thorns on a rose bush. These are some monster thorns in that part of the world. They pushed that down on his head. They put a stick in his hand that symbolized a king's scepter. And they began to bow down to him and mock him. And then we're told that they spit in his face. They took turns hitting him. Then they took the stick out of his hand and hit him over the head again and again and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, after they'd had their fun, they took the robe off of him and put his own clothes back on him and led him out to crucify him. Now, we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus started out carrying his own cross, but he was so weakened by the beating and the blood that he had lost, he couldn't make it all the way. So they grabbed a man from Cyrene, which is a place in Africa. His name was Simon. They forced him to carry the Lord's cross. He went to a place in the Hebrew language, which is called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. In Greek, it's called Calvary. This was the hill where Jesus would be crucified. And it was there that they nailed the hands and feet of the Lord to the cross. We're told that he was crucified with two thieves, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Now, some of you may be aware of how crucifixion actually kills, but I'm going to venture to say that many of you are not. Now, I'm no doctor, but I've done some studying on this, and I want to share this with you. When a man is nailed to a cross and his hands and his feet are fastened to a big piece of wood with heavy spikes, he doesn't normally die from losing blood. It is a very slow, drawn-out process. Sometimes it would take more than one whole day for a man to die. So how does he die? When a man's arms are stretched out straight and he's hanging by his arms, it puts a tremendous amount of pressure on the chest, making it nearly impossible to expand your lungs and breathe. So how do you get that tension off of your arms and your chest so you can breathe? You have to push up with your feet. Now, I don't need to tell anybody, if a big spike is going through your feet, that's going to be awful painful to push against that. But you will if you want to breathe. And that's exactly what Jesus did. But there comes a time when the pain is too much, when the muscles in the legs will finally fatigue and fail, and eventually you hang there and die by suffocation. Crucifixion is an extremely brutal and long, slow, painful way to die. But as Jesus suffered and bled on that cross, we're told that he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't realize what they're doing." And the people standing there began to mock him, and they said, "If you're really the Son of God, come down off the cross, then we'll believe you." Jesus was dying for their sins, and they mocked him and made fun of him. They said, "If he's really the Son of God, why doesn't he save himself? He saved other people." Luke tells us that one of the thieves beside Jesus began to criticize him and mock him as well. But the thief on the other side said, "Don't you even fear God? We deserve what we're getting, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." And then the thief looked at Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Then we have proof beyond the shadow of a doubt, friend, that you were saved by nothing but God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Can a man be saved by good works? That thief never did. He never carried out any good works. Can a man be saved by being baptized? Now, baptism is a good thing to do, but can that save you? This thief never got baptized. All he did was put his faith in Christ and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say? "I promise you, this day you will be with me in paradise." That's all it takes, friend. Putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's what saves you and nothing else. Now then we're told that as Jesus hung on the cross, darkness fell over the land and it became as black as night from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That is from 12 noon to 3 p.m. in our time. Why did it get so dark? This darkness is a symbol of man's separation from God. When it became dark, this was the time when Jesus cried out to God the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" We're told that God is completely holy. He can't tolerate or look upon sin. And for that moment, when it was black, God the Father turned his back on his Son Jesus as he took the punishment that we deserve for our sin. This temporary separation that took place between God the Son and God the Father was necessary so that none of us would ever have to suffer through eternal separation from God. And we're told that Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And with a loud cry, he dismissed his spirit and breathed his last breath. Now, at that very moment, something amazing happened. In the Jewish temple, there was a great heavy curtain. It was called a veil. And it hung between the holy place in the temple and a little room called the Most Holy Place. That's where the chest that contained the Ten Commandments was in, the Most Holy Place. God was said to reside right above that chest that held those Ten Commandments. Nobody was allowed to go in there except for the high priest only once a year. And we're told that the minute Jesus died, that great curtain that separated the rest of the temple from the Most Holy Place was torn in half from top to bottom. And people could see right in the Most Holy Place of the temple. That curtain not only separated the rest of the temple from the Most Holy Place, but it was symbolic of how man's sin separates him from God. So what did it mean when that temple curtain was torn in half and you could see into the Holy Place? It showed us that Jesus' death took away that separation between man and God. What he did on that cross makes it possible for us to go boldly to God's throne and offer our prayers to him. That's what it meant when that temple curtain was torn. Now, there was also a great earthquake. We're told that the graves of many people who had believed in Jesus, but they had died, the graves of those folks opened up, the people got out and walked back into town and appeared to many folks. Now, after Jesus had died, not everybody knew he was dead. So the folks who were standing around watching, they said, "Hey, Roman guards, go to these guys on the crosses and break their legs. Then they won't be able to hold themselves up and they'll hurry up and die. Because our Sabbath starts at sundown." Now, the Sabbath was actually on Saturday, but it began, according to the Jewish clock, it began at sundown on Friday night. Well, they didn't want these boys hanging out on these crosses during the Sabbath. They had to get them off them crosses before sundown because it was a sin for the Jews to leave these dead guys on the cross overnight. So they said, "Hurry up and break their legs. That way they'll die. They'll suffocate. We can get them down." But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. He was already dead. But just to make sure he was dead, we're told that even though they broke the legs of the other two guys, they never broke a bone in Jesus' body. They took a spear, stabbed it into his side, and a great flow of blood and water came out. Now, if you do a little research, you'll find out that there's a little membrane or sac of water around the heart called the pericardium. And the fact that blood and water poured out of Jesus is a telltale sign that his heart was pierced by this spear. Now, that actually fulfilled two Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 34 tells us, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And we're told in the book of Zechariah that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Every detail of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection fulfills Old Testament prophecies. And this is no different. Jesus was most certainly dead here, folks. He was dead. And after Jesus died, a rich fellow named Joseph from Arimathea came to Pilate. He said, "Can I have Jesus' body? I want to give him a proper burial." And he and another man named Nicodemus, they anointed Jesus' body with spices. They wrapped him in linen cloth and they put him in a great tomb that was cut out of rock and rolled a huge stone in front of it. Now, as I said, the next day was Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. Nobody could do any work on that day. It was a day of rest. The chief priests, they went to Pilate and they said, "Hey, we remember something. When Jesus was still alive, he told us that on the third day, he was going to rise again. Give us a detachment of soldiers to put at this tomb. That way his apostles can't get in there, steal his body, and then make up a big lie that he came back from the dead." So Pilate says, "Hey, man, take soldiers, do whatever you want, make it as secure as you can." So they post up some guards there. And they put a seal across this great stone to keep anybody from getting in. Nothing much else happened on Saturday, but on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and another woman named Mary, they went to the tomb just at sunup. We're told that there was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and rolled the stone away. The Bible says that the angel's appearance was like lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. And I want to tell you something. That angel didn't roll that stone away to let Jesus out. He rolled that stone away so everybody on the outside could see that Jesus was already gone. Then the angel said to those women, "Don't be afraid. I know you came here looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he's risen. He is risen from the dead. Now go tell his apostles to meet him in Galilee." Now these girls were scared to death, but they were also overjoyed at the thought that maybe Jesus was still really alive. So they took off running, and as they're moving down this trail, Jesus appeared to them. He said, "Greetings, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers that I'm alive and I want to see him in Galilee." Now while the women were telling the apostles that Jesus had indeed come back from the dead exactly as he had predicted, those guards ran and told the chief priests everything that happened. "Hey man, we saw an angel. He came down. He rolled this stone out of the way. We looked in the tomb. Jesus is gone." They were freaking out. The chief priest said, "We can't have this news getting out. Take this money and tell everybody that you guys fell asleep and the disciple stole his body. If you start to catch any heat from the governor for falling asleep on the job, we'll take care of it. We'll keep you out of trouble." And that lie went out, and we're told that many of the Jews believed it. But when the apostles got to the place in Galilee where Jesus told them to meet him, he appeared and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, therefore, go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you until the end of the world." Now, we're told in the four Gospels about several other appearances Jesus made after his resurrection over the next 40 days. The book of 1 Corinthians tells us that on one occasion, Jesus appeared to a crowd of more than 500 people all at once. They were witnesses to the fact that he had rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a documented historical fact that cannot be denied by anybody who truly examines the evidence. Now, 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he was standing on the Mount of Olives with his apostles. And as he was speaking to them, we're told that he ascended up into the clouds and went into heaven right before their very eyes. And as they were staring up into the sky, an angel came and said to them, "This same Jesus who was taken from you to heaven will return in the same way that you have seen him go." So as I close today, I want to tell you that the scriptures are clear, friends. Jesus is alive and Jesus is coming back. But he's not coming back as a lowly, humble servant when he comes back. He's coming back as the righteous judge, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's coming back to take all of us who have put our faith and trust in him to heaven and give us eternal life. And he's coming back to judge all of his enemies who have rejected him, who have turned their back on his gospel. And they will spend an eternity separated from him in hell. See, don't make any mistake about this. If you don't remember anything else I say today, remember this. We serve a living Savior. We're told that Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for our needs. And I want to close with a question. If I were to ask you today, do you have eternal security? Friend, do you know for a fact that when your earthly body dies, your eternal spirit will go to heaven? Do you know that for a fact? The scriptures tell us that we can be confident of our salvation. 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13 say this, "And this is the record. God has given us everlasting life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. I have written these things unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, so that you might know, not so that you might think, not so that you might hope, so that you might know you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. See, Jesus died on that cross to pay for my sins and to pay for your sins. He took the punishment that we deserved. 3 days later, God brought him back to life, gave him eternal life. The scriptures tell us that if we will put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will give us eternal life as well. That's what Easter is all about. You didn't hear me say one thing about colored eggs or little bunny rabbits, did you? This is what Easter is all about, friends. The blessed assurance of the resurrection from the dead. The blessed assurance of salvation and eternal life, because Jesus took the punishment that you deserved. He took the punishment that I deserved. Now, if there's never been a time when you've confessed to God that you're a sinner who needs a Savior, if there's never been a time when you've prayed to receive Jesus as the Lord of your life, do it today. Take care of it today. Eternal life is a free gift. God offers it to anybody who will take it. Make sure you don't leave here today without the assurance of your salvation. Make sure that before you get out of here today, you have made 100% sure that you are saved and you have eternal life. I'll be happy to talk to any of you about it. Please don't be embarrassed. Please don't be afraid. Don't put this decision off any longer. Take care of it today. Let's pray.